Here we go. I recall studying in history about World War II and seeing the slogan, "Dig for Victory." Now, some of you sat here may even remember that poster from your childhood. I won't ask for people to raise their hands and embarrass you. But my understanding of that slogan and that advertising campaign was that it was to encourage people to grow their own veg in their gardens and their allotments to increase the food yield for the entire population of this country. The reason why was because sanctions and trade routes had been disrupted because of the war effort, and so more food needed to come from the back garden that couldn't always be ferried in from somewhere else. So this campaign was not focused towards people who were expert in the industry, was it, this Dig for Victory campaign? This wasn't a slogan that was aimed at farmers, the farming industry, those who had that expertise. Instead, it was a general call, wasn't it, to everyone who could to do so. And although farmers would have great expertise in this field, all who were willing at that time were encouraged to pick up their spade, take up their trowel, to participate in the war effort in this way, to grow and provide vegetables for their family, their neighbours and their friends, hopefully. Now, during those times when food was scarce and rationing was being enforced, it would be unthinkable, wouldn't it, for the farmers to rise up in petition and approach the Minister for Agriculture and say, "Minister, we saw a man growing veg in your name and we told him to stop because he doesn't belong to our group." Could you imagine if that happened? A lot of people would have gone hungry, wouldn't they? And in a sense, Jesus had been propagating a slogan similar to "Dig for Victory" at this time when he lived. His produce would be something that would satisfy people wholly. "Repent and believe" was his slogan. And can you imagine that Jesus would ever want to put a roadblock on that message being preached to anyone? Could you imagine that he would ever want anybody to stop being set free from demon possession? No, of course he wouldn't. And actually, what is going on here in this passage with the apostles who go and report to Jesus what's going on in his name is linked to the passage that we heard just last week regarding the question that was doing the rounds amongst the apostles: who is the greatest? This conversation had to do with where power is and who should have it. The apostles, well, they had a human response to their position of privilege that they'd been given alongside Jesus within the small group who were able to be with Jesus almost at all times and come to him with questions whenever they want it. And because of it, and you can understand this, they felt powerful. And often when someone is in a position of power, they seek after more power. And this is why it's important to have elections and have checks on people's power in government, isn't it? They need to be answerable and responsible to people, because if they have power, the human instinct is to seek after more power. Power corrupts. And here Jesus is dealing with a follow-up question about power, probably because the apostles weren't satisfied with his last answer. We've seen this pattern emerge, haven't we, with the apostles, how they go about things. And he is saying to them in this passage, the power of God, the power of Christ Jesus, does not belong to you, not to you only, but to everyone who has faith and everyone who participates in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you can see this pattern of power struggle rear its head and exist throughout the history of the church. It wasn't something that just happened in apostolic times. It's something that has happened throughout the history of the church since the times of the apostles, and sadly continues in some shapes and forms today. Before the Reformation, even the scriptures were withheld from Christ's followers in an act of power play. Only the priests had authority to read and teach because only they would understand. And we still see echoes of this in some church traditions today, where only the clergy in public worship can stand up and read the gospel. No one else is allowed to do that within the congregation. And it's crazy, isn't it? And it's an act of power play. And it's just plain wrong. How are people to feed on the bread of heaven, that is Jesus, if people are not able to study and spread his word and his teachings and have an active role of ministry in his ministry by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? As in the UK in the 1940s, we all Christians are to dig for victory together, and that victory is to be found in Christ Jesus. So it's with no surprise that we hear that Jesus responds to the apostles by saying, "Don't try to stop him. For whoever is not against us is for us." And Jesus says, "I assure you that anybody who gives you a drink of water because you belong to me will certainly receive his reward." You know, not everyone is called to be a missionary. Not everyone is called to be a teacher, a deacon, an elder, an evangelist, or given an official role within the church. But this by no means makes you the least in the kingdom of God. This is just within the world that we live in now. There are people amongst us who will receive greater reward in the kingdom of God than I will. And I'm very aware of that. My position of minister does not make me special in any way, and neither does any other position within the church. You will be measured by what you do in Jesus' name and the attitude by which you do it. A great example of this is in the lesson that Jesus teaches when he is sat opposite a crowd who are coming in and out of the temple. And the Bible says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money in the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pennies. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." And Jesus cites that even giving a cup of water to a preacher or a teacher will see a reward in the kingdom of God. So anything you do to help the gospel being presented to others, no matter how small it seems to you at the time, that will be rewarded as an act of faith. And so that's great encouragement for us, isn't it? Often we perhaps don't feel like we're good enough, but Jesus is saying, anything you do to share my gospel, you will be rewarded for. And even things that are done which don't fit in the ordinary expectations that we have of church, even these things, Jesus is saying to his apostles, should be seen as being a positive if they're done in my name and in truth. Of course, all things need to be tested that they're biblical, but if they're biblical and they're done in Jesus' name, even if it makes us think, oh, we don't do things like that, if it's done in his name and it makes the gospel known, Jesus will take that and he'll use it. You know, organ music was considered in churches once as being of the devil. But look what happened. The ministry received through the introduction of organ music has been a great ministry tool for the church in worship. And in the same way, other tools and devices can be used to help the church dig for victory in Christ today and will be done so in the future. Things that are completely unfamiliar to us now, things that take us out of our comfort zone now. And Jesus is saying here, be open to these things. If they're done in my name and express the same message, don't stop them. Let me use them. And when someone approaches me and asks me if they can do something in Jesus' name that is biblical, my answer will be yes, will always be yes. So if ever you have an idea or something that you want to do that isn't being done here already, however small you think it is, or whether you think it's a big thing, I will try to say yes first, and then perhaps think of the logistics afterwards, rather than saying, we'll see. Okay, yes should be on our lips, because if something can give glory to God, then we should go with it. When the church starts putting limits on God's people, the church is really trying to put limits on God. I'll say that again. When the church starts putting limits on God's people, the church is really trying to put limits on God. And the church, unfortunately, has been guilty of this over and over and over again through the years. And we really must stop, because we're entering into the same error that the apostles had. No, this is ours. This is our faith. We don't want to allow them to join in that way. Jesus wants them to join in. He doesn't want us to seek after power. And note, Jesus says that people will be rewarded even for this small acts of faith done in his cause, because that can be an awesome encouragement to us. And this reminds me of another parable that Jesus taught, the parable of the bags of gold. He says, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold all at once, put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5 with him. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So we see, don't we, that there will be reward that is given for those who work hard for the cause, who put their faith in what they're doing and actually go out and do something with it. But we also hear what will happen to those who do nothing. And this links to today's passage well. In verse 42 that David read from our reading from Mark today, we need to note here that this seems to be the start of another subsection. Well, there should be no textual divisions in our Bibles. It distracts us from the point that Jesus is making. And here is a clear example of how it can distract us from the overall point that Jesus is making. He's continuing to make the same point. He draws a contrast about those who go about his business and do things in his name compared with those who really only have self-interest in their heart. But anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, Jesus says. As a continuation of the point, having said those providing a cup of water for the apostles in their work will be rewarded, Jesus is saying here that the opposite is true for those who hinder his work, who attack the apostles. In the same way, that reward will be given to those who do things of faith in Jesus' name. Punishment will also be executed on those who do not act faithfully also in Jesus' name, especially those who cause those who belong to God to stumble and fall. So those who do anything to contribute to his work will be rewarded. Anyone who does anything to prevent his work and make people stumble and fall, they will be punished. This is what a just God has to do. He has to be completely just. If he's to reward in the small things, he has to punish even in the small things too. Now, this could include anything from doing nothing to help, as we hear in the parable of the bags of gold, where, if I finish off the parable, the one who buried it, the master said, "You wicked and lazy servant." And he rebukes him, doesn't he? He says, "So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who is 10, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He's kept it to himself. He hasn't shared it. He hasn't tried to multiply it. Even if he tried to multiply it and been left with nothing at all, then he wouldn't have received the wrath of the master. But because he has buried it and it's been of no use, he's been lazy in his faithfulness, it's taken from him and he's punished. So people who do nothing, they will be punished. If you hear the truth and you do nothing, you will be punished for that. But also included here are those who spread false teaching within the church that detracts from the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, and also those who persecute believers directly. These people will receive punishment. Jesus doesn't shy away from saying it. Laziness, doing nothing, never sharing the truth, never supporting the gospel. So it doesn't even have to be that you perhaps verbally have shared the truth. It might just be that you provided a glass of water or means for someone else to do it. Even that, even if it seems like a small act of faith, it will still be rewarded. But those who spread false teaching within the church, who try to take away from the sovereignty of Jesus, those who stand up and say, "I don't believe what the Bible says, I'm going to preach my own gospel," they are leading people astray and they will be punished. People within the church will be punished because they're not true Christians. There are Christians within the church that are made of iron, and there are Christians within the church that are made of plastic. And when the day of the Lord comes, there'll be a magnet that comes over the earth, and everyone raised up to Jesus will be the iron Christians, and all that will be left will be those plastic Christians, because they weren't Christians at all. And this plastic Christianity, unfortunately, we've seen throughout the history of the church. I've already told you how it's prevalent before the Reformation happened, where even the word of God was withheld from people. In the Freedom of Christ course that we've been going through, there are helpful lists of truth based on true Bible teachings that we read together, and we're supposed to read day by day to remind us of what God is doing. Imagine taking these things away from people on purpose. Because if you're taking the word of God away from people, that's what you're doing. All these things that can liberate them and set them free, and some of these things that we've been studying in the Freedom of Christ course that tell us that we belong to Jesus, if those things are taken away, then we cannot have spiritual nourishment and we don't walk in freedom. So we must make sure that people have the truth. and keeping these truths and others from followers of Jesus, it's an act of power play. And it's not what Jesus wanted. It's not what Jesus intended. Just listen to what he says to his apostles today. In fact, it's what Jesus taught against in the harshest terms. He said, if anyone should cause one of these little ones to lose faith in me, it would be better for that person to have a large millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the sea. And then Jesus goes into a description of the consequences of sin. Hell. And this is something that you won't hear preached on in many churches anymore. Hell. Some Christians don't even believe that the place exists. And in the society we live in, we certainly don't want to believe that such a place exists. But Jesus taught about it. It's in our Bibles. It's in our reading today. And so we must address it. The punishments of hell are not just for those who cause believers to fall into unbelief, but also for those who fall into unbelief. Those who neglect what they've been given, as within the parable that we've just heard, with burying what you've got and not going back to it, not using it to build yourself and others up. And the people who do this, they can't blame anyone else. They can't say, this person led me astray. Adam tried that in the Garden of Eden. It was Eve's fault. It didn't wash with God. It didn't work. And it won't work now either. Mark quotes Jesus as saying that it's better to enter eternity in God's presence maimed than to spend eternity in hell. It's better to go before God, enter that day with one hand, one foot, one eye, than to spend eternity in hell. And the consequences are vivid. And Jesus describes hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. At this point, at the point when hell comes into being, and people are thrown into it, there can't be any sin in the world. And so there must be something to prevent sin from happening. Prevent evil from happening in an all good world. And so it will be prevented for these people who've chosen not to abide by the Lord's ways through punishment. You have the choice. Reward or punishment. Are you going to follow God's way willingly and be rewarded for it? Or are you going to wait until it's too late and have to be conformed to God's way through eternal punishment? It's the choice that each one of us has. And verse 50 tells us how to avoid this fate. Be salty. Remain salty. To be salty is to have belief and to be faithful. To lose your saltiness is to fall into unbelief and lose your faith. Now, I didn't know much about salt, I must confess, until studying this passage this week. But this I learnt about salt. Salt, in its natural form, without additives, doesn't lose its saltiness or flavours. Consumable salt is a mineral compound consisting of sodium and chloride. It is extremely stable and therefore cannot lose its flavour or degrade over time, unlike spices. Therefore, if what you thought is salt, if it appears to have lost its saltiness, then you can safely assume that it wasn't even salt in the first place. Because if it was, it would still be salty now. And likewise, a believer who is not faithful is to be treated as one who is no believer at all. It's the iron and plastic Christians again, isn't it? It's the ones who say the words, really believe it, and act upon it, compared to those who just say the words, who come along, do the things. They might be very involved in church. We might not be able to pick out who is plastic, who is iron here, but God knows, and actually the believer themselves knows. Believers who are faithful to Jesus will appear faithful, and their lives will show it. They will hunger to draw near to God in prayer and in the study of his Bible. They will show it in practical ways by the way they support the work of the church, however they can, in whatever way they can. Now, did you know that if you're a true follower of Jesus, you'll be exempt from the consequences of the final judgment? I hope you know that, because otherwise it's a pretty scary journey we're on. If you're a Christian, you will be exempt from the consequences of the final judgment. And you will be rewarded according to your faithfulness, but only if you have faith will you receive that. And Jesus says it only has to be faith as small as a mustard seed. The gate is narrow, but God's grace and mercy is wide. Your faith will remove you from judgment. It means that your deeds will not be judged. Your faith will be rewarded, and you will be removed from that. You'll be treated as blameless, as Jesus is blameless, but only if you belong to him. It's like Noah's Ark. When the judgment of God came upon the earth, only those who had faith in him were saved from the destruction of God's wrath. Those people were on the ark. And it's the same for you. Jesus Christ is our ark. When God's wrath and judgment comes on at the day of the Lord, you will not receive that wrath. You'll be taken up into Jesus. Jesus will be your ark, and you won't receive the judgment and the wrath that unbelievers do. But you must belong to Jesus. You must place your faith in Jesus. You must get onto the ark and not just look at it from the outside. And the Bible tells us what happens to those who are not found to be blameless. The Bible says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Do you know what the consequences are for those whose names are in the book of life? Jesus explains it to us here in this passage. For these are the people whose names are not in the book of life. They will go to a place where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Now, I don't know about you, but with my complexion, when I go to a beach, if I spend longer than a few hours on the beach, certainly without protection, that heat becomes unbearable and my skin burns up, and it'd be quite unpleasant afterwards, and you rub calamine lotion on and all this to try to stop the pain, and it's horrible, isn't it? Imagine being forever in a fire that is not quenched. This is not me making this up to scare you. This is not the church creating it. This is not Paul misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. There can be no people saying that. This is what Jesus said. The choice between reward and punishment. And this is what it looks like. And he warns. But the punishments are not just for those who cause believers to fall into unbelief, but are also for those who fall into unbelief. Jesus time and time again spoke to his followers about this. And he said this. It's better to enter eternity in God's presence maimed than to spend eternity in hell. Whatever suffering you may go through now to maintain your faithfulness, it is worth it, because it's going to be far less painful and far shorter than what you would go through if you do not have faith in Jesus. And so Jesus closes his remarks here on power, its misuses and its consequences, with these words: "Have the salt of friendship among yourselves and live in peace with one another. Let your faith dictate the way you live. Do not seek power, but dig for victory together in Christ. Be satisfied by the peace that Jesus offers that the world cannot give. Don't seek after what the world can offer. The peace Jesus offers is far better. It's shalom. It is reconciliation with God. And it can be described as peace, harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, and tranquility. This is what Jesus offers. And he shows us what the alternative looks like. May you experience the shalom of Jesus Christ this day and evermore. Amen."